Now, before we turn to the passage that is on your brochure, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22 and to read with me verse 20 of Acts chapter 22. When the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. The reason why I've read that verse is merely to call attention to the word martyr. And unfortunately, this word martyr is a transliterated Greek word. And in the Revised Version, it has been translated. And it is, "And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was shed." For you cannot shed the blood of a martyr. A martyr is one who has forfeited his life in the interest of a particular witness. Some people carelessly say, "You know, I'm simply a martyr to either indigestion or rheumatism or some other complaint like that." Well, we're very sorry for people that are suffering from those maladies. But may I assure you that you are not a martyr to them until they have killed you. And then I very much doubt whether the word martyr would be appropriate. But the word martyr is an anglicized Greek word and means a witness. And all that I'm about to tell you this evening could be discovered, and I have listened to what has been said by the absence of young ones, but it could be discovered by young ones as well as older ones if they were to get a lexicon or a concordance and look up this particular word, M-A-R-T-U-R, and then refer to the various passages in which it occurs. You could then learn from Scripture all that I want to say and much more. Therefore, let me ask you to look at another passage in this same chapter, namely verse 15. "For thou shalt be his witness." Now, that's the same particular word, martyr, only here it is properly translated. "For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." For the qualification of a witness is to simply tell what he has seen, or what he heard, or what he knows. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for know is cognate with the word for see. You try to instill certain information of an educational kind into the mind of a child who may be a little dull in the uptake, and ultimately that child says, "Oh, I see." By which the child means, "I've got it, and I now know." For the qualifications of a witness are to tell what he has seen, or what he has heard, or what he has known. Any one of you that has been on a jury will know well enough that the one in the witness box is called upon to attest those three things. And were the witness to say something like this, "My Lord, I think," he would at once stop him and say, "I don't want to know what you think. I want you simply to tell the jury what you saw, what you heard, what you know." If he were to start saying, "My opinion is," he said, "I don't want your opinion. I'll give my opinion later on, and that will settle the matter. But you are here simply to tell the court what you heard, what you see, and what you know." We are transferring this to the missionary enterprise of the church. And let me remind you that the missionary enterprise of the church is not for foreign missionary work as we speak of it exclusively. For it has to do with every sphere in which the Christian is called upon to bear witness to what he has heard, to what he has seen, and to what he knows. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, there are various verses which read, "We know, we know, we know, we know the Son of God has come. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We know that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one." That's what we know. John 5:24 reads, "He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." So that is what we have heard. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "But we do see Jesus, crowned as a victor, with glory and honor." We may not yet see him with our natural eyes, but we see him by faith. That, therefore, is what we see. So that every Christian is a qualified witness. And I want to start with that assumption, that every Christian, I mean every bona fide believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not subpoenaed to appear by God to a world and bear witness, but he is expected to bear witness of what he has seen, of what he has heard, and what he knows. Bearing that in mind, come to our passage that is on your brochure, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which reads like this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And if in those last two passages I simply extracted one item, namely in Acts 22 verse 20, the particular Greek word that is used, and in verse 15 of that chapter, the qualifications for a witness, here we have three items. The power for witness is the Holy Spirit. The object of witness is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sphere of witness is defined as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The power for witness is the Holy Spirit, for we require that in a hostile world, as anyone can testify who bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a meeting like this, where it is quite easy for us to do so, because we have a vast number of sympathetic hearers, but one who bears witness in a hostile crowd and talks about the despised Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross, he will then find he will have an experience similar to Paul at Corinth when he preached with fear and trembling. And the Lord Jesus from heaven applied an Old Testament scripture to him and said, "Fear not, Paul, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I have much people in this city, and no man shall set upon thee to hurt thee, for I am with thee." So that the power for witness is the Holy Spirit. The object of witness is the person of Christ. "You shall be witnesses unto me." We are not witnesses to a new religion. We are not witnesses to a system of philosophy. We are not witnesses to moral ethics. We are witnesses to a person who was once here, but is not now here. And we'll see what we have to witness about him in a few minutes. But let us get this very clear in our mind, that our missionary endeavor, our charter for the propagation of the gospel, revolves around the spreading of news about a person. And that person is one who is called here, "You shall be witnesses unto me." That "me" is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why are we, or if you like to put it personally, why am I so narrow-minded that I have no room for preaching about any other person than he? Well, there are three qualifications about the Lord Jesus that can be said of no one else that has ever trodden on earth. And that constitutes him unique in his claims upon the whole human race. I can only very briefly state these things. You must work them out for yourself. For I have a great deal to say tonight, and I don't want to encroach upon Mr. Leckie's time. But the Lord Jesus Christ was eternal in his being, and no one else who ever trod earth could make that claim. The Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, was dual in his nature. He was both God and man, and I repeat, no one else who ever trod on earth could make that claim. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Experimentally, he knew no sin. He could not sin. No one else who ever walked on earth could ever effectively make that claim. I add the words effectively because a person might make the claim, but it could be exploded very easily as false. But the Lord Jesus to his enemies said, "Now which of you convicteth me of sin? You may charge me with what you like. You can't bring home to my heart a sense of guilt." And therefore, you and I, note those words, you and I, we're bringing it up to date, are qualified witnesses to an absent Christ. "You shall be witnesses unto me." What is the sphere of witness? We've noticed the power for it. We notice the object of our witness. What is the sphere of it? There was a river in the Garden of Eden that divided itself into four heads and watered the whole earth. There was another river that is found in Acts chapter 1, the Gospel River, that had its origin in another garden, the garden where the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And it divided itself into four heads and waters the whole earth. And that's the Gospel River that goes first to Jerusalem, the city where our Lord was crucified. Secondly, to Judea, the sphere in which our Lord Jesus ministered. Thirdly, and amazingly, to Samaria, that sphere which, when he was here on earth, refused to receive him. And lastly, to the uttermost parts of the earth, which shows that verse 8 could not apply exclusively to the apostles, for they couldn't take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, but the duty to do so is perpetuated to this present time, and it is incumbent upon us to see that we do our part in taking this gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of the Acts is like an unhemmed garment. It's not finished off. When you read the book of the Acts, especially if you were to read it at one sitting, you would wish that Luke had carried on and told us what ensued after Paul was in that hired house in Rome, but he doesn't do so. He leaves us to conjecture. And from his letters we are given to understand that he and others of the Lord's servants carried on the spread of the gospel. Two regions that are not mentioned in the book of the Acts, for Paul desired to get on to Spain and to regions beyond that, for the sphere of witness is the uttermost parts of the earth. We are intensely grateful, I hope you are, I am, that there were those in our days gone by who brought the gospel to Ireland and Scotland and England, and we have reaped the benefit, but we should be channels through whom that benefit goes to others. For remember, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives to us these three things: the power for witness, the object of witness. The power for witness is the Spirit of God. The object of witness is the person of Christ. The sphere of witness is the whole wide world. Now, when we come to examine this matter throughout the book of the Acts, this is what we shall discover: that the apostles in their early days gave witness to the life of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they gave witness to his resurrection. And there are no less than six passages that bear the word witness in relation to that matter. Thirdly, they gave witness to his present session at God's right hand. Fourthly, they gave witness to the union of Christ in heaven with his people on earth. And fifthly and lastly, they gave witness to the attitude of God in heaven towards sinners on earth. I'll indicate the various passages in due course, but note the sequence of the thing. They gave witness to the life of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to his present session at God's right hand, to his union with his people on earth, and to the attitude of God towards sinners. But someone says, surely you've left something out. Didn't they give witness to the death of the Lord Jesus? You haven't got that in the book of the Acts. The reason is, the people knew he died. I don't know what your equivalent term in Scotland is for a coroner's inquest, but in the South, a coroner's inquest is an inquiry into the death of an individual. The individual is absent because the individual has died. But those who are giving their testimony with regard to the individual who has died do not stand in the witness box and say to the coroner, "My Lord, I bear witness to the fact that the deceased died." He would simply say, "Well, we all know that. But what we want to know is, what do you know about this person? What kind of person was he? What other information have you got about him?" That accounts for the fact that you haven't got in the book of the Acts a witness of his sufferings and death. You've got that reference in 1 Peter, but you haven't got it in the book of the Acts. But what you have in the book of the Acts is this: we can tell you what kind of life he lived. We're witnesses of that. We can tell you, and quite assuredly, without the slightest shadow of doubt, that he is risen from the dead. We are witnesses of that. We can tell you where he is now, and we are witnesses of that. We can tell you that he is vitally linked with us despised Christians on earth. We are witnesses of that. And we can tell you that God's attitude toward you is far, far different from what you suspect. It's an attitude of love and mercy and long-suffering and patience, if you will only give in to him. We are witnesses of that. So now we are going to examine the matter from those five lines of view. I hesitate to turn you to your Bible because that may take us too long and perhaps be too detracting in our attention. But I'll remind you of the passages that in Acts chapter 10, Peter in the house of Cornelius talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells you what kind of life he lived. Now my watch has three hands. It has an hour hand, a minute hand, and a second hand. The life of the Lord Jesus is like a face of a watch, only it has four hands. And this is what Peter says. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's number one. Secondly, he went about doing good. That's line number two. Thirdly, he healed all that were led about like slaves of the devil. That's line number three. Fourthly, for God was with him. That's line number four. And then he adds, and we are witnesses of these things. Mark you, we're not talking from theory. We've seen it. The apostles were here on earth. The Lord Jesus was baptized by John at the River Jordan. And the Spirit of God came upon him like a dove. So thereafterward in the synagogue at Nazareth, the Lord Jesus said, standing up to read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to do this, that, and the other. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they said, who is this? Is not this the son of Joseph and Mary, whose father and mother we know? How comes it that he is saying this? So that there was an adequate witness to the baptism and the anointing of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, and we could spend a lot of time on that. He not only did good by his actions, he not only did good by his words, but he did good by his disposition. A thing that we are apt to forget, as though our good deeds must be limited either to speech or actions. But you know, we can do harm by doing nothing and by saying nothing. And we go into our office or our factory and our fellow partner at work says, what's wrong with you this morning? I suppose you got out of bed the wrong way. You haven't said anything. You haven't done anything. But you've created a bad atmosphere by the absence of these things. But the Lord Jesus went about doing good by his actions, by his words, by his disposition. Thirdly, he healed all them that were led about like slaves of the devil. For not only did he cast out demons, but on one occasion with some measure of indignation when he was challenged as to what he had done, he said, should not this woman, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be delivered from her bond? And did not John write the words, he came in order to undo the works of the devil? And the fourth item, for God was with him. You can see a whole field through a chink in a fence. Here's a little remark, God was with him. They two went together, is repeated in Genesis 22. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And there was perfect harmony between him and his father. And Peter said, we are witnesses of these things. We accompanied the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, and we know how he lived. We can't amplify that because of that clock on the wall, which ought for this evening to be removed. However, we come to our second item. And that item is this: the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead. And let me say this publicly and categorically. If anyone, and I mind not who, if anyone does not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, such a person is not a Christian. I base that on Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. When I was in New Zealand, there was someone who was going about saying, no doubt the bones of Jesus are somewhere here on earth. I make bold to say again, if anyone does not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I mind not who he is, he is not a Christian. But in the book of the Acts, we have six statements linked with the witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether you folk in Scotland are acquainted with the little ditty, the details of which I may be permitted to forget because I'm not getting younger. But there is a little ditty, this is the house that Jack built, and then you add a little bit, and a little bit, and a little bit. Now here are six passages in regard to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, where a little bit is added in each one of the items. In Acts chapter 1, there was a desire to complement the apostolate by filling the place of Judas. And the requisite qualification was this: we must have someone who is a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthias filled the bill, and therefore he was qualified to fill the place, and so he was chosen. In Acts chapter 2, which is the next passage where the mention of witness in connection with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is mentioned, we find this, that Peter stood up with the 11. And if my mathematics is correct, 11 and 1 make 12. 12 apostles presented a living Christ to the nation of Israel before he died, and they rejected him. It was requisite, therefore, that 12 apostles should present a risen Christ to the nation of Israel, which in Acts chapter 2 they did. And Peter, in the course of his Pentecostal sermon, said that God had raised him up the third day, whereof we are all witnesses. I admit that I'm the only spokesman, but these 11 with me are all witnesses of the fact that the Lord Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. I'm not going into the subject of the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's another line of subject and is adequately attested. But I'm using the word witness from the book of the Acts. In Acts chapter 3, we are reminded that they were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And there the title or the added item is, he was made Lord. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was mentioned at our readings during the week that error is propagated by people who seem deliberately to refuse to give the Lord Jesus his proper title. And they talk of Jesus this and Jesus that. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name, that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that he was made Lord. In Acts chapter 4, the little additional item is this, that he was raised out from among the dead. and the dead were left, and there was a selective resurrection. Now, this is not teaching a partial rapture. That's a totally different matter in regard to which I have no sympathy. When the Lord Jesus comes at the time of the rapture, all that belong to Christ will be raised. But it is a resurrection out from among the dead. And this is what upset the Pharisees, the Sadducees so much, that not only did they not believe in a resurrection, but here these people were teaching a different subject matter in regard to which they had added the item that it was a selective resurrection, and that Christ and some of the other saints had come out of their graves and others had been left behind. The next reference, you see, I've made a reference from Acts chapter 1, that is, Matthias was a witness. Acts chapter 2, we are all witnesses, an adequate testimony of 12. Acts chapter 3, it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was the vindication of his claims whereby his lordship was established. Acts chapter 4, he was raised out from among the dead and others were left behind. But Acts chapter 10, the address of Peter in the house of Cornelius, makes also reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and says, we ate with him, we drank with him, and we are witnesses of the fact that he is raised from the dead. This isn't a case of wishful thinking. We saw him. We handled him. He was seen in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. He was seen on two occasions by one. But one, the testimony of one is not admissible even in Hebrew law, so you can cut that out. But then he was seen by 10 and then by 11. And that's adequate testimony according to the law. Then he was seen by over 500 at once. And said Paul, when he is dealing with that matter, I'm not giving you second-hand information. I've seen him and I know well enough what I'm talking about, for that experience revolutionized my life. That's Acts chapter 13, where Peter introduces the word witness again. Then in Acts chapter 13 is Paul's statement at the synagogue at Antioch, where he says this: he was seen over many days. It wasn't a 9 days wonder. And he was seen by many. So Paul, I base my gospel upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and his resurrection is adequately attested. It has been stated that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the best attested historical fact of history. Well, you can put that to the test yourself, but I must move on. The third item to which these early preachers gave witness. Where is Christ now? Acts chapter 5. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. How do you know that, Peter? For Peter was the speaker and was talking before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin that had been that recently put the Lord Jesus to death. And were bent on putting Peter and John to death if they could do it. How do you know that he's at the right hand of God? Says Peter, there's two evidences in substantiation of this fact. There are two witnesses. We are witnesses. And so also is the Holy Ghost, which God has given to them that obey him. How was Peter a witness? Peter was a witness in this direction, that he saw the Lord Jesus ascend from the Mount of Olives 40 days after his resurrection. And he knew well enough his Bible. Psalm 110 said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. So says Peter, I saw him go. I know from Scripture where he has gone, and that's adequate witness on my part. But how do I know that he reached there? Because the Holy Spirit was sent by him, as he promised, that he and his Father would send the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And the Holy Spirit has come. That we have already seen during the week, which occurred on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And he said, the Holy Spirit also is a witness. So God has given to us two witnesses in regard to the present session of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. That's the third item. The first item was, how did he live? Acts chapter 10. The second item was a witness in six passages to his resurrection. The third item is a witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. I know we've not seen him, but we've got the deep conviction that he's there, and that conviction is the product of the presence of the Spirit of God here, who also is a witness of that fact. What's the fourth item? The fourth item is this. In Acts chapter 22, which I referred to, thou shalt be his witness of the things thou hast both seen and heard. Referring to the Damascus Road, what had Paul seen? Or I should be more accurate and say, what had Saul of Tarsus seen? He saw a light, a great light. An exceeding great light. To use the words of Scripture, it was Jesus Christ who appeared to him in the way. So he saw the Lord Jesus. What did he hear? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So he learned on that occasion that that person in heaven was united to the people that he was persecuting on earth. And he learned the great truth of the body of Christ. Now thou shalt be a witness of the things thou hast seen and heard. And the chief characteristics of the ministry of the Apostle Paul were a witness and testimony to a glorified Christ in heaven, which chiefly characterized his ministry, and to the existence of the body of Christ on earth, which we have been considering in our reading. And our last item, and I'll turn you to Acts chapter 26 and satisfy myself by reading this passage and then sit down. Acts chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, and this is Saul of Tarsus speaking, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things wherein, or in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, that is, the people of Israel, and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes with a view to their turning from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So that Paul was constituted a witness to go specially to the Gentiles, who due to sin were utterly blinded and were like blind people, going on and on until such time as they might go right over the precipice into an eternal ruination. And he was to open their eyes with the view of turning them from darkness to light so that they went the other way and they didn't go over the precipice. From the power of Satan unto God. I'm sorry there's a clock on the wall, but think about those things.
Yeah. Just one or two interviews.